I greet you all, dear brothers and sisters, in the name of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. As always, it is a joy to be in your midst. Please turn with me in the Holy Word of God to the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and let us read verses 1 through 4. I will be reading from the Authorized Version. Please follow with me in your own Bibles. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the Word of God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Amen. Let us now once again go to God in prayer. I ask now, O Lord, that Thou would freely give of Thy Spirit. For, O Lord, without the Spirit there is no life or power or strength or salvation. And we know that if we ask, we shall receive. If we seek, we shall find, and if we knock, the door shall be opened to us. Grant now the Spirit of God to mortify all sin in the servant who would bring the Word of God, and that the truth of God in Christ may be revealed clearly, and may the hearts of the people of God, as well as all who may visit with us this night, be ready to hear the Word of God. We ask it now in the name and for the sake of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
The apostle, inspired by the Spirit of God, begins this letter that he writes to his countrymen, those who had come to faith in the Messiah, those who were of the ethnic seed of Abraham and yet had come to understand that the seed of Abraham had finally come. He writes to them in the midst of trials and difficulties in order to strengthen and confirm them in the faith that they have come to embrace, that in the midst of the storm of hardship and difficulty, that they would not discard this profession of faith in the Messiah that they had come to vocalize before the world, that they would hold on to it with both hands and not let it go. And not only are they given many encouragements in this letter, but they are also given stern warnings, aren't they? For if they embrace the promised Messiah and at some point turn their backs upon Him, they effectively tread underfoot the blood of that precious Son of God and become infinitely more guilty than if they had never received Him in the first place. Well, that is the essential thrust of why the apostle writes to the Hebrews, and it's fitting that he should begin by giving a great introduction that addresses the central issue that he wants to bring to them, that he wants to ensure that they are going to hold on to. And what he does, he introduces essentially that gospel that they have received. And he does that by rehearsing in a broad sweep the history of God's speech in verses 1 through 4. God, at different times and different ways, spoke to the fathers, our fathers, says the apostle. And in these last days, according to his promise, he has spoken unto us by his Son. In a final climactic way, God has spoken to us in Jesus Christ. Well, I'd like us to consider the words of the apostle after these great words of introduction concerning the speech of God as essentially what he does as he opens up the supremacy of the Son of God. This final word of God, the one who is, in fact, the word of God. God's final word in the final days to the sons of Israel, indeed to all the nations. Who is this Son of God and why is he so exalted? Why does he so captivate the attention of the apostle? Why does he so captivate the attention of all those who are given eyes to see? Why is it that he is viewed as so supreme? Well, he is supreme over the heads of all, and even the very highest of all creatures, including the angels, essentially because of his own intrinsic and merited worth. His own intrinsic and merited worth. And not only does he dwell on that, in order to stress the supremacy of the Son of God, the one that they had come to believe in and whom he urges them to continue adhering to and following, he not only dwells on his intrinsic and earned worth and glory, but he announces that he has now assumed his throne. He has sat down in the majesty on high. This is how the apostle introduces things. God has now spoken by his Son, and this Son, who is altogether glorious, both because of who he is and what he has done, is now seated in glory. The Son is supreme. Let's unfold these words from the second part of verse 2 to verse 4. Whom God has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. 2 points. First, the Son is supreme in worth. Second, he is now, in these last days, supreme in state. God spoke to the fathers in different ways, different times, through those obscure, sometimes very dark and enigmatic prophecies, and the picturesque and yet the strangeness of various symbols and rituals. God has now spoken by his Son, and this Son is supreme, and he is the object of the faith of all those who were always listening to the prophets, who had their ear on the sacred page of Moses and all those who followed him. And when he finally came, they recognized. He is not a mere carpenter's son from Nazareth. Although he has no form, no comeliness, no outward impressiveness, though he is a root out of a dry ground, we see him as something much more than what meets the eye. We see his intrinsic worth. Now, of course, friends, just as it was in the days in which the Son came, so it is today. Men will never discover his intrinsic, much less his merited worth and glory, unless they are given eyes to see. Friends, there is no other way to put it than to put it bluntly, and that's always how we should act. The Bible tells us that you and I by nature are so morally darkened and perverse that when the truth meets us and when the truth is inconvenient, we will not accept the truth and we will find a way to rationalize it away, to sweep it under the carpet, and if it doesn't want to stay there, then to kill it. And that's what they did. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Why was it? Was it not? Because the Son failed to give them evidence. Of course, he gave them very clear evidence, but they did not have eyes to see. And my friends, the Son of God is absolutely supreme, even if you will never see it, but you will never see that unless God gives you eyes to see, unless he gives you an ear to hear. Friends, you must be born again. It's got to start all over for you. And there is nothing that you can do. There is no decision that you can make. There is no book that you can pull off the shelf and follow 10 easy steps to understanding spiritual realities, but because your mind by nature is carnal. And the carnal mind does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness. And you know what? God handpicks what is foolish to confound the wise. And so I will send my Son in the clothing, in the garments of one coming, as it were, from the south side of the tracks. And that's my Son. Those who have been given eyes to see, and if you have been given eyes to see tonight, you will see what the apostle sees. And what he holds before your eyes again, you will be drawn to it as by a magnetic force again, and you will hold on to it and hold on to him until the very end, notwithstanding persecutions, because you see what he saw, and that is, he has intrinsic worth because he is the Father's Son. He multiplies, doesn't he? So many other descriptors, wonderful characteristics and titles. The scriptures do that in so many places. But down at the very bottom of everything is this fact. God has a Son. Now you may say, well, preacher, of course we understand that. I mean, we go to various parts of the Word of God and we see that like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. They are his children. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. And you know, some of these heretics at least have a kernel of truth when they point out the fact that in some places of scriptures, the very angels themselves are called the sons of God. Ah, but there is a profound difference. This Son of God is not a son, lowercase s. He is the Son of God. Perhaps this distinction could be underscored or illustrated by the parable that our Lord Jesus Christ gave concerning the vineyard that this Lord of the manor, he has, and he sends some tenants into this vineyard to care for it while he goes away. And in time he wants the fruits of his vineyard, so he sends his servants, who represent, of course, the great prophets of old. The Isaiahs, the Jeremiahs, the Amoses. Some of them they mock. They slander. They ridicule. Amos, don't come to the king's chapel. Why don't you just go back to Judah where you came from? Some of them they mishandled and abused, and some of them even took up the stones that Moses prescribed to kill the blasphemers. then says the Lord of the manor, representing the Father, they will not receive these servants, then I will send my Son. Surely they will reverence my Son. Now, friends, there and in so many other places of the Scriptures, and especially in the New Testament, this is what the Gospel reveals to us, as that Jesus Christ is the eternal, co-equal, and all-glorious Son of God, who is very God of very God. Those who have eyes to see, see that there is something intrinsically wonderful simply because He is God's Son. Have you come to see that? Have you come to understand that He is not simply the son of Joseph and Mary? In fact, He wasn't, in any sense of the term, a literal son of Joseph. The Spirit of God, Mary, shall come upon you, and that holy thing which shall be conceived in your womb shall be called the Son of God. It is the height of blasphemy to deny His sonship, and that sonship means co-equality with God. And could it be any more plain when we read on in Hebrews chapter 1? When the apostle reaches into the Psalms, into the Scriptures, and pulls out those texts that indicate so very clearly that the Father identifies His Son as God. Unto which of the angels did He say at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee? You name Him. Bring Him forward. Not one will stand up. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. When He came unto His own, yes, He was clothed in the garments of human flesh, but He retained the intrinsic dignity and honor of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. Do you see Him? And do you see the weight of that? Do you feel it? The Son is supreme in intrinsic worth because He is the Father's Son, but also because He is the Father's revealer. God spoke through the mouthpiece of these human prophets in different ways, sometimes by dreams, or in the interpretation of dreams, as we recently read in Daniel. But in these last days, God, as it were, set all of those intermediaries aside and spoke directly through His own Son. He that hears you hears me, and he that hears me, says Jesus, hears the Father. Who being the brightness of His glory. Whose glory? The Father's glory. Let's get even more clear. For the Jewish audience, this is the glory that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. He sees the glow. He's drawn to it. He walks over. It's strange. There is a bush. It is on fire, and yet it is not consumed by the fire. And then comes the voice. Moses, take off your sandals, because you're standing on holy ground. That glory that was in so many different ways conveyed to the fathers through these intermediaries. And remember that the people, they couldn't endure the brightness of God's glory. They had to have somebody standing between them and God. Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory, and He is the express image of His person, as Paul says to the Colossians, the image, if it's even possible, and it is, of the invisible God. No man has seen God at any time. But here is the mystery of mysteries. The only begotten Son, who is present tense, was, is, and evermore shall be in the bosom of the Father. He has declared Him. He has revealed Him. He has made clear and explicit the Father. Philip, you want to see the Father. Philip, how long have you been with me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. That understandable instinct and desire, especially of the pious Jew, the hope of eternity, that one could actually, if we can even say it, see the face of God. Now it is realized when God sends His own image. Now, what's the great significance of that? Well, there are many things that we could say, but certainly one great element of the significance of the fact that the Son is the glorious revealer of the Father is that we could not know whether or not the Father was willing to be gracious to sinners unless He revealed Himself. Nature can only reveal an angry God to sinners. Earlier in Western civilization, criminals, when they were brought to the scaffold, they saw someone at the very end whose face was veiled. It was veiled by the black hood. Would that criminal see a final smile, some kind of gesture of humanity? No, he would not. He would only see the black hood of the one appointed to execute him. And so, in a certain sense, that's all that nature can give us concerning God. A black hood. God is angry with the wicked every day. And if you are yet in your sins, God is angry with you. I don't care if you're religious, if you're a member in good standing of this church, if you're outwardly civil, if you are a wicked man or woman, if you are a wicked child, nature and your conscience can tell you nothing but that God is angry with you. But the good news is that God has revealed His face of love and compassion in His Son. And so that if one stands in doubt, can God forgive my sins? Perhaps your conscience has been tormented recently. Perhaps you have sensed not only the guilt, but also the pollution and the power of your own sin, and you don't know how God could possibly smile at you. How the light of God's countenance could possibly enlighten you. He says, do you want to relieve all those doubts and uncertainties? Look at my face. That's my face. The face of love, the face of kindness, the face of generosity. Even to the most stout and stubborn of sinners, see the face not only of the Son, but of the Father. When there was a face that was moistened with tears, who cried, saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. That's the Father. Martin Luther confessed that he could not deal with an absolute God. Ah, but he can deal with a God who has revealed Himself graciously in His Son. And that's what God does to you today. He says, I am friendly minded to sinners. I will forgive. I will pardon. I will receive you. Why will you die? Sinner, why will you die? Look into my face. I've shown my face. I've shown it in my Son. He is the brightness of my glory and the express image of my person. The Son is supreme. Also, as the Father's worker, by whom He made the worlds. In Genesis chapter 1, it's true, when we read it, we observe that God didn't use any instrumentality to create things. And yet, in another sense, He did. He used His Word. It was the Word, the speech, that created the worlds out of nothing. Let there be light. And there was light. And the glory of that is revealed, of course, most clearly for us at the beginning of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Paralleling Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, just as there was God, so in the beginning there was the Word. Now, are these two distinct? Yes, they are, and yet in another sense, they are not. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And He was not some great angel, because angels are made. But He was begotten, not made. He created the worlds by the instrumentality of the Son. Not only this, but as the Father's worker, He is the agent of making all things, but also sustaining all things. Upholding, verse 3, all things by the word of His power. Maybe you've seen before the image, a sculpture from Greek mythology of the Titan called Atlas, this massive hulk of a man. And he has on his shoulders this sphere, which is not simply the earth, but is also supposed to signify really the whole cosmos. Now, perhaps one can say, well, is that perhaps a picture of what the apostle is saying concerning Jesus Christ? Well, really, it isn't, because as you look at Atlas, however great and massive he is, yet he is straining and struggling to uphold the cosmos. Not so with Jesus. It is effortless with him. Was there any great effort when he was aroused from sleep and called to the very top of the deck? And he spoke to the winds and to the storm as one speaks to an unruly and disobedient dog. Why are you so unbelieving? It is nothing with the Lord. Absolutely nothing. Was there any effort? The Lord Jesus Christ, when He spoke into the grave of His friend Lazarus to resurrect him, well, you see, He could have sustained Lazarus in life, and yet it pleased Him to withdraw His hand that He might reveal the fact that He not only makes all things, but sustains and upholds all things in their course. And isn't it amazing to think that this world of disobedient sinners is upheld not only by a benevolent God, but by a benevolent Son? The Son is supreme because of His intrinsic worth as the Father's Son, the Father's revealer, the Father's worker, but also the Father's chosen heir. God in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. It pleased God to afflict mankind and the world in which He lived with the curse. He He plagued woman with pain and childbearing. He sent the thorn and the thistle into the ground of the man who would toil and work with the soil, but would with frustration bring forth his fruit. But God did not ultimately destroy man, that man might procreate, that man might continue, and that there might be a second Adam, a last man, a seed of the woman. Now, why is this? It is because that the world that God made, God would not ultimately lose. The adversary who was ambitious and lusted for the glory of God and was jealous of the honor and the dignity and the inheritance that God had assigned to man made in his image, he attacks man, doesn't he? And man, in this bargain with the devil, sins against God and forfeits his inheritance. But God will not allow this world to be ultimately ruined, nor will he allow man ultimately to be ruined. But he will save it, he will redeem it, he will renew it and reconstitute it under a new man. And he will inherit the world. That's the basic story of the Bible. That's essentially what's going on from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And the devil will not have the last laugh. But you see, it cannot be a mere man who is to be the heir of all things. It must be the God-man, the one who has created all things, and therefore all things belong to him. But that perfect man who would experience the same temptations, who though he were a son, would yet learn obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect might become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, that he might inherit the world and that they might inherit it in him. He is the one whom the Father chose. Today, thou art my son. Ask of me of the nations. I will give you the world. I assign it to you. I give it to you as your inheritance. And not only because you are my son and I love you simply by virtue of your being my son, but also because, and this moves us into the second aspect of why the son is so supreme in worth, is because he has earned it. Who, being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He said yes to the Father's will. The devil attempts going after the heir of all things. He even suggests blasphemy of blasphemies, that all the worlds have been assigned to him. Not so. But the Son will submit to the Father, and he will obey the law, and he will fulfill not only the legal demands for obedience, and he passes all the temptations, doesn't he? But he obeys the will of the Father to drink the cup and to stand in the place of those who had sinned and disinherited themselves of all the world and all the blessings that God has assigned to man and of eternal life in that world that God had made. And so in a certain sense, this is what Scripture says. He is worthy of all honor and glory, higher than all the angels, both because of who he is intrinsically, but also because of what he did in space and time. He went to the cross. He obeyed the Father. And so, now, not only is he supreme in worth, but now, at the end of the world, having discharged the will of his Father at the end of those 3 years, even in the midst of that hour and power of darkness, he obeyed the Father unto death, even the curse of death of the cross. Now he is supreme in state. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here's the distinction. Children. Samuel comes to Jesse's house. It's time for a new king. Jesse, get all your young men, bring them before me. The Lord has a new king. And so Jesse, he brings in his firstborn, a strong, strapping young man. Not this one. Perhaps the second. No, not the second. Perhaps the third. Can you imagine just how worried Jesse's getting by this point? Finally, all the other boys have been passed by, and Samuel's saying, Jesse, do you have one more? Well, yes, I have one more, but he's out with the sheep. Go get him. I'm not going to leave until you've brought him here. And so he does. This, says God, is the one whom the Lord has appointed. And so he takes out the flask of oil, and in the presence of his fellows, he anoints him with the oil of gladness. But children, did he immediately inherit his throne? He didn't. Many years would pass before he inherited his throne. Not only that, but he would pass through a time of great and intense suffering. And there were times when the throne, practically speaking, was within his very reach. And his cousin whispers in his ear and he says, now's the time, David! There he is! He's so vulnerable. He's so weak. If you won't do it, let me do it. My hand will not be on the Lord's anointed. And he submitted. As the heir appointed by God the Father, he submitted to his Father's will, and so in time he exalted him to the throne in Jerusalem. So also, and infinitely more, the true and natural Son of God, who also, according to God's plan, happened to be the ethnic son of David, and in the direct line of succession. He obeyed, and he poured out his blood. And so he was given open honor and dominion, a name that is above every other name, above the prophets, yes, above Moses himself, who is but a servant in the house. Above the very angels themselves, God has given this great name and honor because he is the one whom it pleases God to exalt. This was held out prophetically, wasn't it, in Daniel 7. He sees a vision of the Ancient of Days on his throne. And then, behold, I saw in my visions, and one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The king has come home. And when he ascends up and the call goes out, open, open the everlasting doors. Be lifted up, you everlasting gates, that the King of glory may come in. He does not come as a foreigner. He comes back to assume his own seat. And yet, he comes different. He comes with an exalted humanity. And having performed the work that the Father had decreed for him, and so can you see what so arrests the apostle? And arrested those converted Jews who saw in that one who was made a little lower than the angels, yet the honor and the glory that the Father had given to him. The Son is supreme. Friends, I close with the following words of application. These opening words introduce the subject of time, and there's a broad sweep, isn't there? From the very beginning in which God began to speak, he spoke at different times and in different ways. And by his own design, he ordained that there should be a last time, a final time, to which everything else was moving as towards a great climax and a glorious conclusion. That's today. Or to speak more properly, that was approximately 2,000 years ago. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. At the end of the time, God has spoken. And when he purged the sins of his people at a set time, he was exalted bodily to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he now, since that time, sits enthroned and exalted over all things. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lamb that was slain, and he has overcome. And he rules our time. And he governs our time. He upholds our time as he always did. But now he sits enthroned over our time, over our world. Yes, our times of trial and temptation, our times of stress and strain, our times of doubt and worry and anxiety, our times that seem perplexing and that just don't make any sense at all. And this is what Hebrews 1:1-4 is saying, is that Christ is sovereign over that time, and all time is rushing forward until that time when every last enemy will be subdued under his feet. And the last enemy will be destroyed, which is death. And then shall be brought to pass that saying, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And if you have faith in this Son, and you see him as supreme, that casts significant light, doesn't it, on your time. It gives you hope. It gives you meaning. It gives you encouragement. But it also calls us to patience, doesn't it? Because just as the Son was patient, as he endured the cross, as he despised the shame, as he passed through that time of affliction and difficulty and rejection and hardship, he who was given the assignment of the cross in time received the crown. Augustine said that it was because he was the victim that he was also the victor. But he is the victor for us, and yet he calls us to follow that same pattern. Just as he, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was before him, endured the cross and despised the shame, now he has sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we are called to follow. In your patience, possess your souls. Don't throw away the profession of your faith. Don't discard it just because things are proving difficult. And ultimately, the answer is, look to the one who captivated you in the first place. The one who is the very Son of the ever-blessed God. The brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. God the Father smiling towards you in Christ. See also what is worthy of your attention and devotion. Observe what is most important, ultimately, and should not just at the beginning of your Christian life, but all throughout, should captivate and rivet your attention, and that is the Son. Don't lose sight of Him. This world is full of distractions. Things that are ultimately of no great importance. And now you know it seems as though we have all the more distractions. The information age has only grown and increased our ability to access information and for information constantly to bombard us from every different direction. And we become, don't we, captivated by all these different things. Some of us, it can become so very easy to become ensnared, drawn in, so that we become so chained to these devices. And yet, what is most worthy of our attention? All this information? The latest headlines? The newest song? All of these things pale in significance to this which God the Father calls our attention to, and that is my Son. Let everything else fade into insignificance. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. See that which is worthy of your attention, and if you gaze on Him and look with the eye of faith, you will see something that will captivate your attention and fill you with true joy and satisfaction. Behold Him and join the ranks of the prophets who waited for His coming. Join Abraham, who rejoiced to see His day. Join the angels who have been summoned to worship Him. Join all those who have been given eyes to see. See Him who is worthy and bow down to Him before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Amen.